Wow. It is a great honor for me to be here. This is the first time to be here at Pastor John's church. We have been friends for a long time. And one of my favorite things around the LA area is the Lighthouse Fellowship of Churches. I have so many. In fact, I think some of these guys that are your own pastor, Pastor John and Mark Chin, used to be in our fellowship group at Grace. Now he's pastor of your church, and Patrick and all these other guys, I'm telling you, they're all really wonderful friends. I've had a chance to be in their churches, and I've been looking forward to this particular retreat. In fact, a long time ago, we knew we had this trip to New Zealand that we needed to take. It was a very strategic one, but we usually don't then accept any kind of speaking engagement right after we take an international trip because you're wiped out, all right? You're just wiped out. But I could not turn this one down. I had to be here for this. So that's one of the reasons why we're here. So if I fall asleep, just wake me up. I pick right up in the middle of the sentence, keep on going. So we're still a little bit on jet lag, but I think we can make it happen here tonight. I don't know. It's probably like 3 a.m. in New Zealand right now. They have the greatest fish and chips, by the way, if you ever had a chance to get there. And meat pies are to die for. So those two things are just worth every bit of it. All right. Your pastor's already talked a little bit about the fact that conflict can cause quite a bit of grief, quite a bit of strife, quite a bit of anxiety, deep, deep heartache. I don't think that there is anything that saps the vitality and the testimony of a church or a family in a marriage than major unresolved conflicts. As your pastor said, I've been involved in a lot of counseling over the last 40 years. And in some cases, it's between individuals. Sometimes it has to do with between a husband and wife or some kind of major conflicts in a family. Sometimes it has to do with a major conflict in a church that's gone on. Sometimes it has to do with a church split that has occurred over whatever the issue may be. But sometimes working through those issues are agonizing. They're incredibly hard because people become very hardened in their positions and their opinion. And this weekend, it's more than just a series of sermons. Abner Chow calls them lermons, a harmony between a lecture and a sermon. That's a lerman, all right? But they're much more than that. This weekend, I want it to be kind of a training session for you. And I want you to think along with me through Scripture in dealing with this. And I believe that as that happens, then in the future, and possibly even in the present, but especially in the future, it's going to save you a lot of grief. And in turn, you're going to be able to go around and help other people that are going through difficulties and conflicts. So let me encourage you to listen carefully. Take as many notes as you want. What I'm sharing here, almost everything I'm going to share this weekend has a whole load, not just of study behind it, but it has a whole load of experience behind it in terms of dealing with serious issues. Major conflicts between people. What has happened here? Now, the first thing that we want to do is we want to talk about issues of the heart. In fact, in most conflict literature, you do not hear this talked about very much at all. And it's strange because the Bible is literally full of dealing with this when it comes to conflict. The first thing we're going to do is talk about the heart. The second thing we're going to talk about is really a biblical view of what is true repentance. And I'm amazed how many people in churches, really good Bible expositional churches, don't really have a good biblical concept of what repentance is. So we want to get in there and we want to nail that down as clearly as possible for you. And then the next thing we want to do is we want to talk about the issue of forgiveness. And there's another issue. In fact, that is a hot topic. There are a lot of books written out there in Christianity on this particular issue. I'm familiar with just about all of them, unless there are some strange, obscure ones. I'm familiar with what they teach and so on, and obviously I'm very familiar with what Scripture says about it. So it may surprise you what we talk about in relationship to forgiveness. And then the last session we're going to do, which again is a missing ingredient when you read a lot of conflict resolution literature or even peacemaking literature, and that is the vital ingredient of humility. The vital ingredient of humility. When you get to a barrier, a major barrier that has occurred in conflict and you don't see any resolution in it whatsoever, then usually the real lacking ingredient there is a biblical understanding and or practice of humility. So the last session, we're going to deal with that as well. So this first session, however, we want to lay the foundation. And in doing so, we've got to talk about what does the Bible say about the heart? What does the Bible say about the heart? And how does the heart respond to certain circumstances? And you can follow along a little PowerPoint that we've got up here. And hopefully this is going to help you a little bit as we do so. Let's see if we can get this thing to work from here. We didn't test this before. There we go. I'll have to go do it from here. All right. Maybe it's too far or it's kind of buried back underneath there. Line of sight may have helped. I don't know. Okay. So the first thing we want to do here is talk about, it did work. First thing we want to do here, go ahead and click it. There we go. Is we want to get to the heart of conflict and talk about it a little bit here and what is involved in it. Go ahead and click it again. Let's see if we can get this. All right. And this has to do with a look at the problem of sin, especially as it affects worship of the heart when it comes to conflict. How does it affect worship of the heart when it comes to conflict? This is very important for us. So let's take a look at this. Go ahead and click several of those because there we go. The heart of man, yep. Go ahead and go all the way down here almost to the bottom. There we go. Let's hold it right there. That's good. There are several passages that deal with a person's heart in Scripture. And this is just a small sample of them. But I think that they help to illustrate what Scripture really means when it's talking about the heart. And there's quite a bit of confusion because sort of our American, somewhat European view of the heart is that the heart is primarily the location of emotion. You know this around Valentine's Day, right? Around Valentine's Day, big red hearts in the windows, Cupid shooting arrows through the heart, heart-shaped boxes with full of candy, that kind of thing. For American Europeans, the heart is primarily the seat of romance and emotions. And so we have little cards that say, I love you with all my heart, you know, that you send out on Valentine's Day. Well, the problem is that that's not at all the way the Bible views the heart. In fact, let's go back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. You can see it on the screen. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. We need to get a good biblical understanding of what does the Bible, how does the Bible view the heart? And this is before the flood where the Lord says, then the Lord saw, and the word saw there in the Hebrew is actually he continually saw, that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Notice how the heart is described here as intending and thinking. The heart is described here as intending and thinking, not emoting. In fact, the seat of emotions in the Bible is, in a metaphorical way, refers to actually another organ of the body, not the heart. The seat of emotions is actually, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, seat of emotions is the bowels. All right? That's the seat of emotion. Now, anybody that's been constipated for any period of time knows how emotional that is. All right? So, all right, that's very realistic. The Bible is very realistic. It's the seat of emotions is the bowels. So, gentlemen, if you really want to be biblical next Valentine's Day, you're going to send her a beautiful card in the shape of bowels and with Cupid shooting an arrow through bowels and not the heart. Because if you send her a heart and she's thinking biblically about it, that just means that you have nice thoughts about her. She wants more than that. She'll probably slap you, all right, and say, no, no, I want more than just nice thoughts. I want you to be emotionally enthralled with me. I want you to love me with all your heart. That's what I really want. All right, well, in this case, if she's really going to be biblical, she's going to say, I want you to love me with all my bowels, all right, or all your bowels, not my bowels, but yours. So I want you to love me in that way. Now, that's really true. So the biblical understanding of the heart is intending. God saw, and he saw how wicked man was, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And this also tells us, by the way, in this verse, that God sees our hearts better than we see our hearts. All right? He sees our hearts better than we see our hearts. He sees our heart for what they truly are. But we think we know our hearts, but we don't. We think we do. Let's see if we can go to the New Testament. And let's try to go over to Mark chapter 7. Let's go to that passage. Mark chapter 7. And here Jesus is teaching about the heart. And I want you to notice, again, how clearly he describes what the heart is like. Mark chapter 7, we'll pick up in verse 20. It says, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of a man, that is what defiles the man. For, look at this, from within, out of the heart of men proceed, what's the first thing on his list? Evil thoughts, again, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So the inner part of man, the real essence of the center of his life, is really the heart. It is the heart. And it's from out of the heart that all of these evil things come. Sin is primarily an infection of the heart. It has deadened the heart towards God. The heart is naturally evil. It's naturally bent towards evil. I know we may look at little children when they're born and think that they're innocent, good little kids. Any parent's been a parent very long knows that's not true. All right. In reality, they're little vipers in Christian diapers. All right. So they are, there is a sinful heart because they are related to Adam. So it's out of that heart, out of the heart of men, proceed these evil thoughts. This is where man thinks about fornications, that he thinks about thefts, he thinks about murder, thinks about adulteries, he thinks about deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. These are the very things that defile a man. It's not the external things that defile him. Now, as we learn about the heart, all of a sudden, this is going to help us to understand a little bit more fully, how do we deal with conflict? How do we deal with conflict? How do we resolve conflict? And let me say this. One of my purposes this weekend is to move us beyond mere peacemaking to full and complete reconciliation. All right? In fact, I want you to go back just for a moment to Matthew chapter 5. We'll drop into the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus talks about this. Matthew 5. Now look at this carefully. Jesus talks about peacemaking. He says in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And certainly, we as Christians need to be focused on making peace. Not peacekeepers, we're peacemakers. All right? We go around doing everything we can to make sure peace prevails. But that's not the end goal. The end goal is not peacemaking. How do we know that? Well, if you drop down a little bit later, when he starts talking about personal relationships in verse 23, He says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. Now, you don't even have anything against your brother, but your brother has something against you. Then leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Reconciliation means rebuilding that relationship. We'll talk about this more tomorrow. Rebuilding that relationship so that it is better than what it was before. There's full and complete reconciliation. This is more than just creating peace among people. This means it goes beyond peace to a biblical unity and harmony that needs to be there. It's more than just the absence of conflict. Oftentimes, peacemaking, we think as long as there's no conflict going on, everything's fine. Now, that's not true. It's like parents who separate brothers who have been fighting, right? And so they come and make peace, that is, between the brothers. You ask forgiveness for what you did, and you ask forgiveness for what you did, and the brothers do that, and then that's supposed to take care of that conflict. But in reality, they're still, on the inside, angry at each other. There is no rebuilt relationship. In fact, that relationship was damaged. Peace is going on because they're not fighting anymore, but there is no full and complete reconciliation. We're looking at full and complete reconciliation. If that's going to happen, then it has to start, now follow me here, in the heart. If there's going to be full and complete reconciliation, it has to start in the heart. And I'll show you why I say that. All right? Let's go ahead and advance it to the next slide if we can here. And we'll bring up the picture of the heart. Let's go ahead and do that. Which is really, from a biblical perspective, the control center of all of man's life. You can see there Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. You can see Proverbs 20 and verse 5. Joshua 6, 14, Jeremiah 17, 3. All of that. And it is out of the heart, if your heart is focused on selfish, sinful things, and it's going to always produce, go ahead and bring that up, bad fruit in your life, that's going to always produce bad behavior. That will always be true. When your heart then is focused on Christ, it's going to produce good fruit in your life. So the heart is the ultimate area that has to be brought into conformity with what the Word of God says, because it is the very issue that affects your interpersonal relationships. It's like the husband and wife who get upset at each other and start arguing and saying hateful, mean things to one another in the midst of their argument. What has really happened there? All of a sudden, things are rolling off of their tongue that they never thought they would ever say to their spouse. And in fact, they can't believe that they're saying those things. They were never put in a situation where they had to do that before. But they're saying mean, vile, wicked things against a person they're supposed to be loving to. Well, what happens is the conflict that's going on in their relationship is the pressure that God is using to reveal aspects of their heart that was already pre-existent there. There are pre-existent sins in our heart that we're not even aware of until the pressure is turned up in our life. And then all of a sudden we find out what we really want, or we find out what really controls our thoughts and our life. What's really happening? So the heart is the very control center of life. When it's focused on self, it's always going to produce bad fruit. When it's focused on Christ, it's always going to produce good fruit. And it's how a person intends or thinks or purposes in his life, that is what the heart is on the inside. I want you to grab your Bible. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 20 just for a moment. We'll probably come back here and touch on this verse later on this weekend. But go over to Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 5. Notice how Solomon describes this. He says, a plan In the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out. Now notice how he describes the heart as planning. The heart plans. Again, it's not the seed of emotions primarily. It's the seed of thinking. It's the seed of intentionality. It's what a man does. He plans. The Hebrew word there can be translated a purpose in the man, in the heart of a man is like deep water, or an intention in the heart of man is like deep water. Any of those words could translate that Hebrew word. And if you go back to chapter 19 and verse 21, he even says, many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. In other words, we have lots of plans, purposes, and intentions in our heart. Some of them we understand and are very important to us. Others we don't even fully acknowledge or realize. God knows that they're there. And some of those intentions are not godly intentions. They're not holy intentions, because that's the nature of the heart. They're not holy ones. All right, so now the question comes, what does the heart do? What does the heart do? All right, which brings us to our next slide. If we can go over there, what does the heart really do? Well, the occupation of the heart is that it worships, the Bible says. Every man on this planet, every person that has ever been born, was created to have a worshiping heart. Every person. And this is really key. So what is it that the heart worships? And you can see some examples of this here in Exodus chapter 20. Romans verses 1 through 6, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Jeremiah 2:13, 1 Kings 18:21, Matthew 12. All of those are just illustrations of what the heart does. Even the most adamant atheist on the planet has a worshiping heart. They worship people, or they worship wealth, or they worship prestige, whatever the case may be. Every person has a worshiping heart, and they live for something. Your heart's the same way. Your heart worships. Why? You can't help yourself. That's what it does. It worships certain things. There are certain things that are very important to you that are not important to other people. And whatever those things are probably the things that your heart worships more than anything else. And whatever it is your heart is worshiping that comes into a collision with what somebody else's heart is worshiping is at the core of a lot of conflict. I want my way because I worship this. I want this more than anything else in my life. But someone else wants something completely different. And those things cause a major conflict in our lives. What is the heart worshiping? Grab your Bible now. Let's go over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And here, James talks about this a little bit, especially within the context of worship. James chapter 4. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? This is a great question. What is the source of it? What's the core of it? What is the very essence of it? And he says, is it not your different personalities? Oh, wait a minute. He doesn't say that. No. What does he say? Is it not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You see that? In other words, it's what you think is going to bring you happiness, what you worship more than anything else, that causes conflicts because it's going to be different than another person that you're familiar with or you're trying to get along with. He says in verse 2, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. Now, I don't think the early Christians were actually running around murdering one another. But what he's talking about here is he's using murder in the same way that Jesus does on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, and what the same way that John uses in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15, as in hatred. That is, the heart of a hater and the heart of a murderer is the same heart. It's just that one person has acted it out and the other one hasn't. The heart of a hater and the heart of a murderer is the same heart. No different. All right? It's just that one has acted it out and the other one hasn't. And that's what I think he's really driving at here. He says, these murderous intentions that are a part of your heart, in other words, you get into such serious conflicts with people that you hate what they're doing or what they stand for. And as a result of that, if given the opportunity, and you believe that you could get away with it, you would follow through and commit murder. That would be the essence of your heart. You know this here in the L.A. area, the traffic jams. We experienced a lot of that today coming down. You know, if you go to some of the auto stores here now, they have these things that you can mount on your dashboard. You get in a traffic jam, and it's supposed to help you in the midst of a traffic jam. It has buttons across the side of it, and you mount it right on your dashboard. And one of those buttons says machine gun. Another one says missile. Another one says grenade launcher, all right? And you sit there and you use it. All right? You can figuratively blow up the people in front of you that are in your way, all right? And that's supposed to help you deal with traffic jams, all right? Now that is ritualistic murder, right? That's what that is. All right, you're in my way. Get out of my way. You're the one that slowed this traffic down. I have a place to be, and I'm willing to take you off the face of this planet in order to get where I need to be. All right, now, it really doesn't blow people up, and it really doesn't shoot people, but it makes us feel good that we've been able to find an outlet for the fact that we are really upset about those cars in front of us, and we can now push the button, and we can blow them up. We can eliminate them. Oh my goodness. Well, this is exactly what James is saying here. He says, you lust, you don't have, so you commit murder. That is in your heart. It's ritualistic murder. You're envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Verse 2 says, you do not have because you do not ask, and you do, and you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, honestly, I think we actually believe what we're taught in our secular society today. A lot of Christians have bought into this, that the reason why there are so many conflicts is that there are some people that just have adversarial personalities. Well, the Bible has a word for that, baloney. All right, that's not true. People do not have adversarial personalities, as if that's distinct from anybody else. Truth of the matter is, because of depravity, we all have a potential to have adversarial type personality. Every single one of us have that capacity. Some of us hide it better than other people, are a little bit more self-controlled than other people, but we all have that capacity. There is no such thing in Scripture anywhere that some people are more adversarial than other people. At bottom line, on a heart level, we're all the same, and it's not good. All right? We're all the same, and it's not good. And by the way, where did these personalities come from? That's a great question, isn't it? Where do the personalities come from? Well, back in ancient Greek, Hippocrates, you know, you've heard the Hippocratic Oath. Some of you that studied medicine, if you go on become a doctor, you have to swear based upon the Hippocratic Oath. It was developed back in ancient Greece. He believed that your personality was determined by one of four bodily fluids. All right? One was blood. The other one was black bile. The other one was yellow bile. And the other one was phlegm. And the Latinized forms of those was blood, sanguine, black bile, melancholia, yellow bile, choleric, and phlegm, phlegmatic. So, Hippocrates, you say, I can prove this. You take somebody who is energetic, life of the party, always stirring things up, has energy, you know, that's just their personality. Drain their blood, so we develop bloodletting. And guess what? This guy goes from here to proof positive. Your personality is rooted in your blood. Or you've got somebody that's kind of moody all the time, depressed all the time. Well, they have too much black bile, so we would give them really powerful herbal laxatives. And after somebody's been sitting in the John for 2 or 3 days, everything looks up. Their whole personality has changed. They all of a sudden, oh, this is a brand new life that they have. Proof positive, this is it. There's nothing in Scripture that backs that up. Zero. Nothing. The point of fact is, from a scriptural point of view, actually, when you study what man is, man's personality is fluid. It changes. It changes as time goes on. I'm not the same personality I was when I graduated from high school, and I tell my students, you ought to be happy about that. All right? I am not the same person I was. God's changed me. This is what we call progressive sanctification. God changes people. We're different as we grow. Personality in the Bible is very fluid. It changes. It's not a fixed thing. And God can change us. This is so key. So what is it that causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it your personalities? No, it's not. It's not your personality at all. It has to do with what you want more than anything else. What you worship more than anything else. That's the most important thing. This is the thing that rules your life. This is really critical. So people can worship possessions, peace, popularity, prestige, play, power, pleasure, people, protection, physical health. All right, I'm a pastor. I have to alliterate. And that's not an exhaustive list, all right? That's not an exhaustive list. Anything that's potentially desirable can be worshipped. For one person, that's not desirable to them. But to somebody else, it is desirable. Anything that is potentially desirable can become an object of worship in the heart. I can worship all kinds of different things because that's the capacity of my heart, it's the capacity of your heart to worship these things. So, the occupation of the heart is to worship. The question is, what does your heart worship more than anything else? So, let's see if we can identify what really happens here. The Bible actually calls this, going to the next slide, this worship process that is wrong when it's not the God of heaven that we're really worshiping, then it becomes idolatry. It becomes idolatry. Whatever we want more than anything else, and we want more than God, more than our worship of him, now becomes idolatrous. And there are numerous places you can see this throughout Scripture. Let me go to one Old Testament passage, and then I'm going to go to a New Testament passage. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14, and we're going to pick up verse 1. All right? Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 1. God is angry with Israel. And he says in verse 1, then some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel said, saying, now follow this, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts. And have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? It's a great question. Notice how the focus in this verse is the fact that these men have set up idols in their hearts. Now, Here, he's gone beyond just talking about idols of stone or wood or something like this. The real big sin of this is that they have made idols in their hearts of these things. Verse 4, therefore, speak to them and tell them, thus saith the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up idols in his hearts, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the manner in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent, turn from your idols, turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the immigrants who stay in Israel, who separates himself from me, sets up idols in his hearts, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself, I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. I will, here's a very important verse here, verse 8, I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from among my people so that you will know that I am the Lord. I mean, God goes on a rant here against the people of Israel who have set up idols in their hearts. He is so angry over this. And in fact, in verse 8, when he says, I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, there's only one other time that God says that in Scripture. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 5, that's where he says it. Leviticus 20 verse 5, and there he says it of those who are part of Israel who are willing to offer human sacrifices. So you want to make God mad? Offer human sacrifices. You want to make God mad on the same level? Set up an idol in your heart. Set up an idol in your heart. Worship whatever that is more than him, and yet claim to be his child. That's what these Israelites were doing. They were claiming to follow the Lord, but they were actually following their own idols that were part of their heart. Now, you say, okay, I understand that from the Old Testament. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's see what it says about New Testament believers here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And here we drop in where the Apostle Paul is using the children of Israel and their wanderings through the wilderness for those 40 years. And it says in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us so that we would, look at this, he's talking to New Testament Christians now, not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and stood up to play. Now, what is he talking about? He's not talking about any specific gods, small g, that they were idolizing. He's talking about their worship of sitting, relaxing, eating, drinking, playing. This had become their gods. Oh my goodness, that could be written about the average American today. All right, this became their god. They lived to sit and eat and drink and play. They lived to do that. They were the ones who invented TGIF. Thank God it's Friday. I'm going. Do whatever I want. Then he says in verse 8, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the servants. Nor grumble as some of them did, and then were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And then verse 14, he says, therefore, beloved, flee from idolatry. He's talking about New Testament Christians here. In Corinth, they were not necessarily struggling with the idols of their day, although I believe there were some Christians in the New Testament that did that. But here he's talking about, he's focusing specifically in on things that they loved more than God. Whatever that is now becomes an idol. This is what they worship. This is what they lusted after and craved after from their whole heart. These idols controlled them more than controlling God. Now you see, it's these kind of idols that get set up in our hearts that come into conflict with what other people want. And these idols cause all kinds of conflict. And sometimes, seemingly, irreconcilable conflict. I say seemingly because there is a very definitive way to resolve that conflict. But first, we've got to understand what the source of this is. As James says, James 4:1, what is the source of the conflicts and quarrels that you have? Isn't it those desires that do battle within? That's the source of it. The source is nothing external from us. It's nothing external. Well, you did this, or you made me mad. No, no, that's not true. You chose to be mad. Nobody makes you mad. You chose to be mad. Why did you choose to be mad? Because you wanted something that was in conflict with what somebody else wanted. You chose to be mad because your heart is causing you to be angry and mad at that person. That's something that is going on in you. That is the control center of your life. It has to do with what you are worshiping more than anything else. So how do I know that I have an idol? Okay, now fasten your seat belts and put your crash helmets on. Are you ready? How do I know that I have an idol? Let's take a look at this. The first thing on here, next slide. First thing here is wanting or desiring something that God does not want or desire. That can become an idol. God doesn't want you to steal, cheat, lie, seek anything more than Him. And when you do that, that's wanting something or doing something that God doesn't want you to do, then it's obvious that that becomes an idol. But that's not the only thing that becomes an idol. I want you to see this. Number two. The second thing is wanting something that God wants or desires, but wanting it so much that you become ungodly to get it, or ungodly if you don't get it. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. That means that you can start off thinking that something is a really good intention that's honoring to God. For example, how many times have I had to counsel parents who said to me, you know, all I've ever wanted is for my son or daughter to come to Christ. That's all I've ever, is that wrong? And I'll say, no. Isn't that what God wants? They say, yeah, that's what God wants. God wants them to bow their knee to Him, to come to Christ. But I'll say to them, it can become sinful in your life. Well, how's that possible? Well, because when that desire becomes more important than being God's kind of man or woman or God's kind of parent, how do I know when that's happened? This starts off as a godly desire and it becomes now a ruling desire in my life. I want this more than I want anything else in my life. I want my child to come to Christ. So if I don't see my child coming to Christ, then what happens in my life? I become angry, upset. I become short with that kid. Or I may swing the other direction and I become depressed, moody, withdrawn. I don't communicate anymore. How do I know that that's ruling my heart? This starts off as a very legitimate desire, because I'm still wanting to be God's kind of man or God's kind of woman, but now it becomes a ruling desire in my life. I want that more than anything else in my life. Now, what starts off as very godly desire now becomes an ungodly desire because it controls me and manipulates me. My attitudes, my actions bear bad fruit. That's what happens. How many times have I had a wife say to me, you know, all I want is for my husband to love me. That's all I want. Is that so bad? No, it's not. In fact, I go as far as to tell her, that's what God wants too. Yes. But let me ask you a question. Has this become an ungodly, sinful, ruling desire in your life? Well, how do I know that? Because if that desire to have your husband love you becomes more important than being God's kind of woman and God's kind of wife, if that's the case at that particular point, then you're going to be angry, hateful, mean when you don't receive the love that you think you deserve from your husband. Or you swing the other direction and you become withdrawn and depressed and moody and you don't communicate any longer. Then, and it's the first thing you think about when you get up in the morning. It's the last thing you think about before you go to bed at night. That now has become a ruling desire in your life that controls you, and it's causing all kinds of conflict in your relationship. Rather than being the godly kind of woman you need to be as a testimony to him and righteous, you're an ungodly example. Whoa. Or I've had men say to me, you know, all I want is for my wife to respect me. Is that so wrong? No. Is that something that God wants? Yes. Can it become a ruling desire? Yes, in a nanosecond. It can. The moment at which that desire, he wants his wife to respect him, becomes more important than being God's kind of man or God's kind of husband at that particular point. When that happens, then at that particular point, again, it's the first thing he thinks about in the morning when he gets up, last thing he thinks about before he goes to bed. It controls his thoughts during the day. When he doesn't receive the respect that he thinks he deserves from her, he becomes angry, hateful, mean, vindictive. Sometimes he actually can become physical with her, or maybe it swings the other direction and he becomes moody, withdrawn, depressed, non-communicative, doesn't communicate at all with her, very distant. When he doesn't receive the respect from her that he thinks he deserves, then it has become a ruling desire. Starts off as a very legitimate desire. Now it becomes a very ruling desire in that person's life. Wow. I cannot tell you how many things in people's lives, in Christians' lives, in churches across America today, who have taken very legitimate desires and very godly desires, and they have elevated them to an ungodly level, and it rules and reigns in their hearts. It controls them. It controls them more than Christ controlling them. The next one is being controlled by expectations of becoming ungodly in word, thought, word, or deed when the expectation is not realized. Now listen to this. Expectations are seedbeds for idols, all right? Expectations are seedbeds for idols. Is it wrong to have expectations? No. Is it wrong to have demanding expectations? Yes. Ruling expectations? Yes. We all have expectations. We have expectations about what's going to happen tomorrow, and we have expectations of what's going to happen in our life. We have expectations on what our wife is going to fix when we come home after a hard day's work, and what we're going to eat. And if those become ruling, demanding expectations, then we become really ugly when those expectations aren't met. We become hateful, mean, vindictive, hostile, verbal with people when those expectations aren't met. Expectations are seedbeds for idolatrous desires. They are the very things that control a person's life. The fourth one here. Notice this. Perceiving a deserved right, following through with ungodly thoughts and words and actions to try to get it. When that right is denied, then that becomes an idol as well. Now, we're big on rights. Here in America, we have a Bill of Rights, right? But in reality, if I understand Scripture correctly, we all only have one legitimate right, one. And that is to burn in hell. That's the only right we have. That's the only legitimate right we have. Back a couple years ago, I was up Berkeley area, and I was ministering to students there at the university. And afterwards, a few of the students came up and said to me, Dr. Street, I can't believe you actually believe in a God when there are so many terrible things that happen in this world. The classic argument that's always thrown out. I mean, tsunamis, volcanoes, earthquakes, people dying all over the place. And I look at them as seriously as I can, and I say to them, that's why I believe that there's a God. How could you believe that? Well, your question, how could I believe in a God when there's earthquakes and tsunamis, terrible? Your question assumes that all of us deserve to live. From God's point of view, none of us deserve to live. The very fact that we still live after these disasters happen shows the great general grace of God. It shows God to me. God has every right. He could destroy every last human being on this planet in the next 5 seconds, and he would not cease to be righteous for a nanosecond. He would not cease to be righteous. Now, are those things that happen in life disasters? Absolutely. Should we want those things to happen? No. We shouldn't want those things to happen. But at the same time, when you really look at the way the Bible defines who we are, God has every right to remove us from the face of this earth anytime he wants. The fact that he chooses to leave the vast majority of us alive is incredibly amazing. That shows to me that there is a God of grace and mercy out there. So your question, how can you believe in God when there's so many terrible things that happen in this world, is because look at all the people that are still alive. That's the answer. Look at all the people still alive. The students, excuse me, those students looked at me, and one of them said to me, nobody's ever told me that before. It's true. It's true. It's as simple as can be, but we start from the wrong premise and we argue to the wrong conclusion. When we start from the wrong premise and we argue to the wrong conclusions, we're going to have all kinds of problems. So deserved rights. The next one, believing in something as standard or a rule that is not of God leads to ungodly practices. People do that. They believe in certain things that are not taught in the Bible, but they've elevated to biblical authoritative level, and they try to live by that, and they try to get everybody else to live by that, by biblical authoritative level. Every Christian home homeschools. If you don't homeschool, you're not a Christian. All right? That takes something that's a human contrived idea and elevates that to the biblical authoritative level, and all of a sudden everybody else is ungodly who doesn't do what you practice, or you can name a dozen other things. I'm just picking on homeschooling for a moment. And we did homeschool our kids, so don't look so bad at me. And my two daughters are homeschooling their kids, our grandkids, so no. We don't elevate that to biblical authoritative level. And we do that with so many things in life. We take things like that, a standard or a rule that's not of God, and it leads us to ungodly practices and expectations within other people's life. The last one, thinking or having a mindset that is against God, the truth of God's word that leads to ungodliness in thoughts, words, and actions. Sometimes we can have mindsets that are actually opposed to what God says. I gave you an illustration just from the standpoint of we actually think that we should be allowed to live on this earth. It's not what God says. It's by his grace and mercy that he allows us to live on this earth. Wow. This is a mindset that is against God's word, and it can lead sometimes to ungodliness in thought, words, and action. Now you're beginning to see here that the human heart has a major problem. The problem is idolatry. We elevate things that we want to an authoritative level in our life. This is a ruling level that reigns and rules in our life. Now, what do we want? How do we transform this? If we go to the next slide, you can see this. Well, by the way, here, this just showed up. I must have or not have. That is whatever it is I worship. The computer back there has kind of changed the settings on this, but my ruling desires, what I really crave. These are the things that become what I worship. What must I have or not have? Whatever you put it in, fill in the blank there. All right? Whatever I must have or not have, whatever that is your idol. Now, our goal here is not rehabilitating people. That's not our goal. We'll go to the next slide here. Our goal is regeneration versus rehabilitation. Because the psychologized gospel basically has twisted this in an ungodly way. And you can see this. We had more time. We go through some of these particular passages. But let's go to our chart, illustration on the next one. This is what we call the three trees illustration. And the first tree is going to occur right on the right-hand side. And this is a tree that kind of represents your life and my life. And this tree bears fruit. The sun there at the top. Psychologized gospel says whatever pressure or heat that's turned up in your life is determinative in your life. Maybe psychology would say you're coming from a dysfunctional family, and as a result of that, then there's certain fruit. Go ahead and push it forward in terms of the different fruit there. There's strife, and there keep going, and there's anger, and keep going, and there's depression, and there is emotional problems, and there are phobias, and there is poor self-esteem. Now, from a psychology point of view, all of that is part of the superficial things that you see that are a part of the fruit of that person's life. Now, what do they say is at the root of it? At the root of it, the deep stuff underneath, they would say that's the heart, is that the heart is a passive, empty, wounded, needy, and broken heart. That's the heart. It's a passive, empty, wounded, needy, and broken heart. So, for contemporary psychology today, the idea here is you need a psychotherapist. And the psychotherapist is going to help you to meet needs. He's going to help you get the next one. Yep. Offer unconditional acceptance. He's going to help you reparent in order to know God as Father. And then Jesus Christ now becomes the cosmic psychotherapist. So we can keep going here. Cosmic psychotherapist. This is Christ. Christ now is redefined, not in biblical terms, but in psychological terms, as a healer and as a feet filler. And we keep going here. He's a meter of needs for love and self-esteem. He is the cosmic psychotherapist. All right, so the ultimate goal in the gospel rehabilitation is this, going further, is now, once all of those particular needs are met, then the heart is still passive, but it's full, healed, satisfied, and whole. And now you feel loved, you feel good about myself, and keep going. I feel happy now, and I have a healthy, functional lifestyle. That's what my life is supposed to look like from a rehabilitation standpoint. But that is not at all the way the Scripture describes this. That's not at all. Scripture describes the process as being really a process of genuine regeneration of the heart. This is different. So let's see if we can go on to regeneration here. This is the transformation or the renewing of the mind. This is the battle or a war that we're involved in. And there are several passages here that deal with this. This brings us to the gospel of regeneration. So let's keep going to the next one. And you can see this is three trees again. To help you understand from a biblical perspective, that's your life, and there's the sun, only the sun's not determinative anymore. It just is the heat that turns up things. And instead of having a dysfunctional family, you have an unloving, sinful family. And you still have strife and depression, emotional problems, and anger and fear that goes on. And instead of low self-esteem, you actually have high self-esteem from a biblical perspective. That's what man sees, but underneath, God sees the heart. What is the heart? From a biblical perspective, the heart here is sinful, calculating, selfish, greedy, depraved, full of self-love. That is the heart. So what needs to happen here? If we go to the sinner one, then Jesus now comes and he, keep going here, provides atonement for our sin. And he identifies the idols, the wants, desires, and cravings. He calls us to repentance at this particular point. He transforms your heart and your mind. At this, in other words, you bring these things and lay them at the foot of the cross so that your heart is genuinely transformed, and now your heart loves God first, is at peace, guilt-free, secure, loves others before self, so that now your life manifests love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, faith, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It, even though the heat doesn't go away, you're still living in a sinful, ungodly family, but now you're producing different fruit as a result of that. That is the gospel of regeneration. That's the transformation that needs to take place. Now, going to the next slide, this is really key for me because there is no other psychological system in the world that can guarantee this, but you can from a biblical perspective. That is, there is a time that every person can look forward to future glorification. So this is really key. Future glorification. What's that going to involve? Well, we need to pray daily that God will bring us into conformity with Jesus Christ. We need to do that. And then we have to ask ourselves the following question. Self-examination of the heart is critical to counseling and becoming Christ-like here. So what do we need to ask ourselves? This is on the next slide. We need to ask ourselves, what are my goals? What are my expectations? What are my intentions? Secondly, what do I become anxious over or fearful over? Or third, what makes me happy? Happy more than anything else. Fourth, what motivates me? Fifth, what would I like possibly more than anything? Sixth, in what situation do I respond in anger? Seven, what perceived rights have been denied me? Number eight, what biblical standard or principle permits that thought, word, or action? All of those things are critical in examining your own heart. Then what do you do with that information? Then C, you need to write down how that particular idol or lust is worshipped in thought, word, and deed in your life. How is that worship? How does it manifest it? D, acknowledge what it is and confess it. This is a sin of idolatry. E, then ask forgiveness from God and whoever is a part of that worship process. F, study God's character to examine how your view of God is skewed. G, be ready to learn how to replace that idol and lust worship with the worship of God. And then last of all, H, do an in-depth study on the character and attributes of God that are directly involved in that area of change. If we're really going to be focused in on resolving conflict, then one of the first things we must do is we must examine our own heart. We have a conflict with someone else, then who do we start with? We start with ourselves first. What is it that I want more than anything else? When you honestly answer those questions that we just went through, in other words, you must be willing to be brutal with yourself in answering those questions. This is going to make a huge step in the right direction of bringing about true reconciliation. That's the first thing that needs to be done. This is a critical part of the reconciliation process. Well, you've been really good tonight. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Dear Father, we thank you for the goodness of your grace. We thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you, dear Lord, for helping us to understand our own hearts. If it were left up to us, we would not be able to understand our hearts. In fact, we would be confused, misled by our own hearts, blind to our own sinfulness and desires. We would be, above all people, hopeless. But your word helps us to understand our hearts, helps us to understand what we intend, what we purpose, what we plan, what we expect. And those are the very things that set us up for disaster when we don't worship you with all of our heart. So help us to start there. As we move through this weekend, I pray, Father, that there will be a growing understanding of what is really required in order to bring about true reconciliation that is honoring to you. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.